was listening to Pastor last week, and I appreciated a lot of the things that he said. Talked about whether or not prayer was a discipline, and explained the concept of discipline in the sense of, yes, we want to be disciplined to do it, but it is not a duty per se as much as a privilege that is commanded. To put it in the words of his, come on in, have a seat. Chuck's not in here. to put it in the words of his outline, there was a lot of good little points in there, if you were listening, trying to give us a foundation for prayer. As I was determining what I was going to speak on, we have a four-volume set, two volumes of the Old Testament, two volumes of the New Testament, all the prayers in the Bible, and Pastor grabbed one from the old, so I grabbed volume one from the new. He looked at the first prayer, and it was Cain talking to God. He goes, yeah, I'm not sure we're ready for that one yet. I've grabbed the first one from the New Testament, and the first prayer was praying for your enemies. Yeah, I'm not ready for that one yet either. So I've been reading through a book. I can't even tell you what the title is because I haven't been concerned about the title, but it's basically an exposition of John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so some of this material is from there. And of course, like normal, I have a lot of cross references, a lot of Bible, because I believe that's what we have to look at. Amen. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will get going. Father, as we come this evening, we thank you. Thank you for your love and your care. Thank you for a new relationship that you have brought us into that is so different than anything we had before. And probably the closest thing that we can compare it to on this earth is the wonderful relationship that you've given us between husband and wife. And even that is so affected by sin that it really can't compare. So as we learn how to walk according to this new relationship, whether we've been doing it for 40 years or five, I pray that you might give us grace to develop a life of prayer so that we may be in constant communion with you as life allows, and that whether it be taking care of sin or looking to you for wisdom and grace for whatever decisions are going to be made, that we would be people that exemplify our connection to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so when we come to John chapter 17, this is, of course, the end of Jesus' life, and it's called his high priestly prayer. And we're only going to cover that's not totally true. We're going to cover verse 1. We're going to make reference to a couple of the other verses in there, but that's just for references, not for exposition tonight. So verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. So, first of all, why did Jesus pray? Well, the interesting thing about Jesus is Jesus was a very unique person. Okay, so notice letter A, he is 100% God. He's not 50 and 50. He's 100 and 100. No other person has ever exhibited that concept before. If you go back to the sons of God who looked upon the daughters of men, if that is the way we understand it, fallen angelic beings, marrying women, having offspring, those offspring would have been half fallen angel, if you will, and human. How those two go together, I don't know that we need to worry about all those details or whether or not it could even happen, because maybe it's not that, but it sure does make sense when you look at the rest of Scripture. But with Jesus, you have God who has always existed taking on not only a body, but the nature that goes with the body without the sin. Now, right there, without the sin, can you imagine without the sin? No, we can't. So he is unique in his person in that, first of all, he is 100% God, the unique character of Jesus. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. Now, there are those who would like to have you think that he is God the Father in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, he is God the Son. And then from Acts on, he is God the Holy Spirit. He is three and at the same time one. I can't remember exactly what the title of that is, modulism or something like that. No, he is three persons at the same time, one God. So we have co-equal, co-eternal, and coexistent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The best illustration of that, again, is the marriage union between husband and wife. The two shall become one flesh, okay? They are two persons, one unit. That's the best illustration. Where it all falls apart, and is there not some co-equality there? Sure, okay? The husband would be wise to listen to his wife, and the wife would be wise to lead her role the same way, okay? But the difference between the illustration of the husband and wife and God is your husband and wife are sinners. And every now and again, that sin kind of creates conflict. Okay, with God, there is no sin. There is no conflict. They are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, all three of them together. Number two, he is independent of humanity as demonstrated by... Well, let me see. How many of you can go down to the hospital right now and just heal someone? And I know there are a bunch of people who claim to be able to do that, but have you ever noticed that they don't go to hospitals? They have rallies. They collect money. They knock people over with their smelly suits, but they don't go to hospitals. Jesus not only went to hospitals, but had people bring their sick to him. He's visiting Peter at one point, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, so he heals her. And what does she do? She gets up and starts serving like she would have if she had been okay in the first place, because when he healed her completely. Okay, so he's independent of humanity as demonstrated by the fact that he can heal disease. He forgave sins. Matthew 9:6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Now, we just hit two of them right off the bat. He healed them, and proof that he could forgive sins is why he healed him. And of course, he had told the guy, your sins are forgiven, indicating that the whatever sickness he had, the paralysis that he had, was probably brought on by sin. He says, your sins are forgiven. Everybody got in an uproar about it, and he goes, okay, to prove that I can forgive sins, rise up and walk. You know, he got healed. Well, can he forgive sins? Well, if he can heal a guy like that, he can forgive sins, okay? And then, of course, he commanded the natural forces. You think of the variety of times that he was in the boat, and there was a storm. The Sea of Galilee is known for these storms that just pick up really quick. And here you have a bunch of fishermen that are used to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a 30, 40-foot boat, maybe 10, 12 feet across. And I don't know about you, but that's not really a big boat. And they're worried about going down. And he says, peace, be still. The storm's done. I saw a video today of what do they call those tornadoes that are in the water? Yeah, the water spout. And it was heading right towards a city in Malaysia. And I'm not kidding when I tell you, it didn't get a quarter mile from the shore. You could see the skyscrapers and everything. It gets a quarter mile from the shore and just dissipates. I mean, it was that quick. Kind of like, whoa, Jesus was there. I don't know that he was there in that sense, but that's what happened. He commanded natural forces. And then, of course, he took authority over demonic spirits. He cast them out. He told them to be quiet. When he told them to be quiet, they were quiet. When he cast them into a bunch of pigs, all the pigs ran down into the sea and died. So he was independent of humanity, as demonstrated by those things. At the same time, he is 100% God. I mean, man, sorry about that. He's already 100% God. Now he's 100% man. And as a man, he was dependent on the Father in heaven. And this was demonstrated, first of all, by the fact that he had emptied himself. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, it says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So basically what we see here, letter A, he laid aside the voluntary use of certain non-communicable attributes. What does that mean? A non-communicable attribute is kind of like a non-communicable disease. A person has that non-communicable disease, no one has to worry about catching it. COVID, if you've got that, that's communicable. It's very communicable. And if it's the Delta variant, which you got to wonder sometimes about what these people are saying, but supposedly even more communicable, okay? So his non-communicable attributes, God is love. Is that a communicable attribute or a non-communicable? Communicable because he tells us to love, he puts his love in us, and even unbelievers have a form of love toward one another. Okay, so that's a communicable attribute. Here we're seeing that he lays aside the voluntary use of certain non-communicable attributes. When Jesus took on flesh, is he omnipresent? I'm thinking he's 100% inside that body. Okay, now, how that whole thing works out now, I don't know. Okay, is he omnipresent? Well, I know God is. And everything, and he's omniscient, right? Who else is omniscient here? My wife tells me I am sometimes, and I say, yeah, I know. he's omniscient. While he is in the flesh as a man, did he learn things? According to Luke chapter 2, he did. Okay? So he's not using that attribute. It's not that he doesn't have it. He's not voluntarily using it. Okay? Omnipotence. Is Jesus omnipotent? All powerful. When he's in the flesh as a human, he is not voluntarily using that. Okay? Now, there were times when it says he knew all men. Did he know everything in the sense of he wasn't voluntarily using it, or was it revealed by the Word of God and by the Spirit? I think the latter. This is one of those things that's just really hard to know exactly how it all goes together. We have a general sense. He laid aside the voluntary use of his non-communicable attributes. So he lived as a man. And as a man, he was fully dependent upon the Father. How about letter B here? He humbly accepted the role of a servant. Being God, he did not have to do that. But he, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, before the foundations of the world, came up with this plan. We know that there was some kind of a council meeting that they had agreed on what they were going to do, and it included all aspects of everything, and we're all worried about little details along the way. God figured it all out, okay? And so he agreed to take on this position. So he takes on flesh. He humbly accepts the role of a servant. Number three, the fact that he was dependent upon the Father is also demonstrated in his actions. Notice in John 17, he's praying. Prayer, in essence, is a proof that one is not self-sufficient, that there is a need for one that is greater than him. Also, in letter B here, we see that he never acted on his own initiative. John 5:19 says, Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." John 5:30, "I can do nothing, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Today's day and age, judgment seems to be one of those things that not only comes naturally because we're created in the image of God, but it seems like everybody is judging everybody and everything. And the difficult thing about that is we don't know all the facts. With the facts that we know, we might be able to come to some conclusions that might be valid for us, but they might not be valid for everybody else, because we don't know all the facts. That's why so many things actually fit into Romans 14, what they call disputable items. We might come to different conclusions. COVID has given us another one of those examples, and I know once again someone's going to get upset that I'm talking about COVID or politics, but what it has done, it has helped us to see a lot of things. The most important for me is we see a lot of division among believers because they have made a judgment that is good for them. Nothing wrong with that. It's when we say that the judgment I've made for me has to be the one that everybody else has to follow too. That's exactly what the world is doing. It's not for us, okay? But when we come back here, he doesn't act of his own initiative. He's not judging things just by the looks. He is looking at what his Father's will is and makes his judgments accordingly. In 8:28, John 8:28, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" Chapter 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work." John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Imagine that. When you look at your red letter Bible, that's Jesus speaking, right? Yeah, in the audible form. That's what God wanted us to understand. Now, you can argue whether or not all the red letters are actually what Jesus said, or if there's some narration in there, whatever the case may be, neither here nor there. But what we have in the Word of God is what God wanted revealed. And that's why we need to know it, so we can be like him and not speak our words, but those of the Father. And then, of course, John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So we see that dependence upon the Father demonstrated in action. He doesn't work on his own. He's doing that which the Father shows him. So therefore, he sets the example for us of dependence upon God. When we're talking about prayer, remember, we're talking about someone who is not self-sufficient, someone who needs wisdom, grace, mercy, God to act on behalf of whatever the case may be. And we do that through prayer. So let's talk about Jesus's prayer life. Well, first of all, he prayed early in the morning, according to Mark 1:35. It says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Now, Mark is written to Gentiles in essence. So chances are they're using the day of the Gentile, which is going to start at about 6 a.m. So Jesus is rising a great hour before day. John, he's probably writing to Jews, but he uses the Gentile timetable also, in the sense that he was put on the cross on the third hour, right? And he was on the cross until the ninth hour. That's 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., okay? So 6 o'clock being the first hour for both cases. So he's getting up before 6 a.m., a great while before 6 a.m. Reminds me of Pastor. He's getting up at 4:30 in the morning, and he exercises. And then he eats sauerkraut, salmon, and black beans for breakfast. What is wrong with that boy? I've actually done it once or twice. It's not bad. And has his time with the Lord and things like, well, he's following the example of Jesus. Why did Jesus do it? Dependence upon the Father. Okay. Notice letter B, after and before miracles. After the feeding of the 5,000 and before walking on the water, that's not in the water, otherwise he might have gotten wet. He was walking on the water. In Matthew 14:23, it says, "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there. He was alone there." Mark 6:46, talking about the same subject. "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." Now, this is in the evening, so he's praying a great while before morning, and this is in the evening. They've had a full day. They've fed the 5,000. He's sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. You all know the story. Ultimately, he walks across, and they think it's a ghost, and they had poor theology. I'm sorry. And, you know, he finally says, "Hey, guys, it's me." Peter says, "If it's you, let me walk on the water. Go ahead." And Peter even blew that one, you know. But this is after feeding the 5,000, before he's walking on the water. How about in John 11:41-42? He prays before raising Lazarus from the dead. "And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And he lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Now, here's a prayer. He is talking to the Father, but he's doing it on purpose so that people will hear. Now, he said something about that, about the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were not trying to use prayer as a teaching tool. They were trying to use their public prayers to get all the glory. Jesus isn't doing that. He's saying, "I'm about to do a miracle here, and I want them to know that you're the one that is behind this whole thing so that they know you sent me." Okay? And then, of course, we have, let me see, where am I? There I am. Thanksgiving before he feeds the 5,000. In Mark 6:41, it does not say that he prayed. But notice what it says. "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven." Bird flew by? Or he prayed. It may have been a quick silent prayer. He may have spent some time talking and everybody heard it, but it wasn't important for the writers. They didn't put it down. But he looks up to heaven, and it goes on to say, he blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So he's giving thanks before a meal. All right? And then, of course, we have letter C. He prayed for his disciples' faith. In Luke 22:32, he's told Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. You're about to go through a trial. And, oh, by the way, you're going to fail." Now, he doesn't tell him this, but he says, "When you're restored, encourage the brethren." What does that indicate? You're going to blow it. And Peter, of course, sitting there saying, "No, I'm not. I am willing to die for you." It's kind of like, yeah, we'll see how that works out for you. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. "No, I can do it. I am sufficient." No, you're not. Jesus told the disciples in another place, "Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation." Why do we enter into temptation? Because we think we can handle it. We're not walking in dependence, okay? And therefore, might it be indicated through the lack of prayer or prayerlessness. Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren." And then letter D, before the transfiguration, Luke 9:28-29. "And now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening." Hey, yeah, that's all. I thought I had more on that one. So he's praying, and then his glory starts to show. Now, again, all of that served a purpose in the disciples' lives. Another time, when he's heavy in heart over a known difficulty in the future. I don't know about you, but in this day and age, seeing what's going on around the world, one of my thoughts is, are we as Christians ready to truly suffer persecution here in America? Maybe Canada, Australia, maybe a couple other places over in Europe. Are we of the mindset to truly be able to endure persecution? We have lived in relative freedom and comfort for so long that one of the things I pray about now is, Lord, prepare our hearts. Prepare the hearts of my kids. Prepare my heart. Because the reality is, even though I see it might be coming down the line, Pastor said Sunday morning that there's a great revival of paganism in the world today. Oh, yeah. John MacArthur recently preached a message, I think it was back in August, going through Romans chapter 1, basically said, it's too late for America. And he had a lot of things to say, but he basically went Romans 1, 18 through 32. And the reality is God gave us over. God gave us over. God gave us over. And if you look at just the last, 60 years of history, you can see where we're up to. He gave us over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind. At that point, there is no turning back as a nation, not as individuals. Third one over. No, next one over. trying to get some lights on in here. Todd, it's either the second one from this end or this. No, back there where you were. It's in the one of the two in the middle. But when you look at pedophilia, sex trafficking, and things like that, we've been given over to a debased mind. It's a matter of time before persecution. I mean, you see it happening already with the vaccine cards, and you see the people's attitudes on social media. Well, if you haven't gotten your vaccines and you get COVID, you shouldn't be allowed in the hospital. You shouldn't get any medical attention. Kind of like, boy, it's a good thing they didn't do that to all the people that have cancer because they smoked or they had heart attacks because they didn't exercise ever, or it's a good thing they didn't do it to those. But you can see the mindset of the people. If you're not on my side of this issue, I hope you die. Hey, if that's the way it is about COVID, what do you think it's going to be when we stand for truth? Okay, so when I say when heavy in heart over a known difficulty in the future, we might find ourselves in those kinds of situations. Look at what Jesus says here. Matthew 26:39. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." In Mark 14:35-39, he basically, same thing, maybe a little shorter in the narrative. Luke 22:41-44, again, the same thing. Verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, a lot of people want to talk about him sweating blood and stuff like this. It's not what it says. It says his sweat became like great drops of blood. Okay, blood, as it comes out, if it's not a gushing wound, will get a big droplet until it finally drips off. Okay, and that's the idea here. I know there's supposedly a medical terminology for blood, sweating blood and stuff like that. It doesn't say that he sweat blood. It says that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Now, I'm not taking away anything from the story of the cross, just saying. He's in so much agony and he's so heavy of heart with what he's about to go through that this is what it's like. And then in John 12, now this is well before the Garden of Gethsemane, but you see again the communication. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So notice when there's something that's heavy on his heart, what is he concerned with? If there's a way of getting out of it, I'm all for that. But not my will. Your will be done. So you see where he is demonstrating his dependence upon the Father in his prayer life. That brings us to Jesus' prayer to be for God to be glorified. John 17, 1 again. Notice, through submission to God's will, I just read you Matthew 26, 39, 42, John 12, 27 to 28, and those are all the same verses. But notice his submission. Remember, he laid aside the non-communicable attributes, the voluntary use of those, and he took on the form of a servant. Okay? So here he is as a servant, expressing his desire, but not my will. Your will be done. So his prayer for God to be glorified, it was through submission, through his actions, but also by asking directly. In John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Back there in John chapter 12, he said the hour has come, but it was still a few days away. Now the day is here. Okay? For us, looking at the future, possibility of persecution, it's still up there in the future. There may come a day when, Lord, the hour has arrived. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, on the back side of the page, you'll see we have, first of all, a statement of understood truth. Jesus is in full comprehension that at this time, he is about ready to go to the cross. He is about ready to be persecuted to the nth degree, if you will. He is going to take on not only all of the physical punishment that man may bestow upon him, but also that which God is going to put on him, because as he takes on the sin of man, God and him will be out of communion for a period of time. God is going to treat him like we deserve to be treated by God, so that God can treat us the way he deserved to be treated. Okay, so it's a statement of understood truth. One of the things I have found that has helped me, especially when it comes to the struggles that we go through, there's a lot of emotional responses that come with the struggles that we go through. And very often we have this idea that we can't talk to God like we might talk to someone else. And I'm not saying you can be irreverent. What I'm saying is being honest. Lord, this is what I'm understanding about this situation. Yeah, I'm a little frustrated about it, but I know that isn't from you. That's my flesh. So if I need some straightening out here, I'm looking to you to straighten me out. See, that's a statement of truth, an understanding. Notice what I have here on the outline. It says, being honest before God and self about what you are understanding is a good start to understanding the solution is truly only found in him. Okay, I know I've asked the question before, and you probably get sick and tired of me repeating the same things over and over and over again, but remember what I said Sunday night, our forgetters are really good. How many times have you seen an area in your life that you have fallen, repented, gotten up and tried a little bit harder, and fallen and repented, and gotten up and tried a little harder and fallen? And I'm not talking about three times. I'm talking about years of failure in the same area. Sometimes your heart gets a little hardened to the whole thing. It's kind of like, I'm never going to get through this. There is no hope. And that's how you approach that subject for a while, maybe. And then it comes up again, and maybe your heart's been tenderized by God a little bit. And so you really want to do right, but there you fell again. Okay, it's the process that we go through in sanctification. And I don't know how many times I have had to come to the conclusion that, Lord, I've tried. I don't know how many times I've tried. And I am looking to you to change my heart. I know you've given me a new one, but we're still operating on old thinking here. So do what you got to do in me so that this doesn't continue to go on. Because I know it's wrong. I, as a new creature, don't want to do it. I keep on doing it. And at the moment, I know there's a part of me that's wanting to do it, but not the new part. I want to live in a way that glorifies you. And so being honest and talking to God, being honest with yourself about the whole thing and talking to God about the whole thing. Why? Because the solution is truly only found in Him. Notice Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 that you have right there on your page. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. All those multitudes of failures. It's hard to be proud after a while, isn't it? Those failures are part of humbling you and to test you. You know, people that have failed so many times that they just gave up, stopped trying. And you're still going. Ah, you're in the test, okay? Notice he goes on to say, to know what was in your heart, like God needed to know? No, he was trying to show us, wasn't he? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, in our case, maybe it's not hunger that we're dealing with, but he humbles us by allowing us to sense need, okay? Need to get this right, whatever the case may be. That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. That he might make you know that the satisfaction that you're looking for can't come through the thing that keeps on defeating you. It only comes through him, okay? But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 7 and 10, you see there on your page. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation, or the comfort, if you will. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, what does that seem to indicate about Paul's trials? The ability to get through that thing was beyond him. He was even concerned that, okay, well, we might be going out this time. And we're not talking about a date. We're talking about leaving this life, okay? That's the idea here. He goes on to say, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Notice in both of these passages, the outcome is that you might know that God is the only solution, that your dependence is going to be on him, okay? Notice number three, I have this problem. I can't fix it. I've tried, but I can't fix it because only you can. See, that's being honest with God and with self about the things that we go through. I am not sufficient in and of myself to get the victory, to overcome, to be the Christian that God wants me to be. And that's what he's trying to teach us all Doesn't matter where we are in our sanctification process. Okay? Now, that is just the statement of understood truth that Jesus talks about there. How about let's go on to his prayer? Jesus starts out with, glorify your Son. This is the only personal request in this prayer. This is a personal request. Glorify me. Okay? But it's the only one in the whole prayer. The prayer is about 25 verses long, I think it is. 26. I missed it by a verse. Okay? So out of 26 verses, one of them he asks for one thing for himself. He makes reference to it a couple of times, but he's only asking one thing for himself. Notice this prayer request is not self-serving. Now, the first thing we get out of this is there's nothing wrong with asking something for yourself, okay? But again, not my will, your will be done. It's not self-serving. Notice number one here, he is asking to receive back what was his to begin with. In John 17:5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So all he's looking for is to return to life as it was before he becomes a man. So it was something that was already his, and he's just looking to get it back. Okay? Notice he is not asking so that he may bask in it after years of serving on earth. You know, the least you could do, God, is let me have my glory back because I've had to put up with these ding-dong down here for 33 years now. No, it has nothing to do with that. It is a matter of being who he is. But notice he goes on to say, glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you. This is the purpose of the personal request. Now, it's interesting because he has already been glorifying God his whole life on earth. John 17:4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Now, I know that Jesus is God, and therefore he's going to get everything right and stuff like that, but Paul says something similar to this. He goes, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race, and there is laid up for me a crown. Paul's not saying, well, you know, I think for the most part I did a pretty good job, and you know, I'm kind of hoping that when I get there, there might be a couple of rewards for me. He's not talking like this. He is talking, I know. Now, for him to know, yeah, God might have told him, okay, because he's writing scripture, okay? But can we say that there's some self-evaluation going on here? He says at one point in the book of Corinthians, I think it's a small thing to be judged by you. I don't even judge myself. As far as I know, there's nothing wrong, but the reality is we're not going to know until I stand before the Lord, because he's the one that knows everything, okay? Now, I just aliphrase that. I understand that. But the reality is as he is evaluating his life, he has done the things that God called him to do. At one point in the book of Acts, he says, okay, fine. You don't want this? From here on out, I'm going to the Gentiles. My hands are clean of your blood. Now, he is actually referencing Ezekiel when God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to tell you, go talk to that unrighteous person. And if you don't go talk to him, he's going to die in his unrighteousness and he's going to pay the price, but his blood is going to be on your hands. I don't know about you, but at that point, I'm sitting there saying, hey, God, I have a different job over here. I don't want that responsibility. Tough. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses unto me. He didn't say you're going to be good witnesses. He didn't say you're going to get it all right. He said you're going to be witnesses. You are going to shine as a light. Even when you're getting it wrong, you're still going to be a light compared to them. Learn how to get it right, and boy, you're going to be a light. Okay? So Paul is recognizing he had a responsibility. Didn't matter where he was going, he had a responsibility to witness to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And when the Jews finally said, "We've had enough, we don't want to hear any more of this stuff," he said, "Fine. From here on out, I'm going to the Gentiles. My hands are clean from your blood." Now, he was referencing Ezekiel, but the reality is he's not the only one. But when he comes to the end of his life, he's looking back and he goes, "I know what I did the things I was supposed to do." We, on the other hand, well, I hope so. I think so. Maybe we need to know God a little bit better so that, first of all, we know what he wants us to do. Second of all, we're empowered to do it, and we do it. I don't know that you can separate those two, okay? But if you know what you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing it, well, the power ain't going to be there, first of all. And second of all, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, so I do think that when God brings people into your lives, one of the first questions you ought to be asking is, "Okay, Lord, how can I minister to this person?" We have a young couple that have been sitting right back here, Nathaniel and Kylie. They might be listening tonight, so we won't talk about them. But Wayne has made it his mission to get to know them a little bit better. They've had to leave the couple times they've been here. They've had to leave before the service is over because he's active duty or reserves or something like that, and he had to go. So Wayne chased him up, talked to him a little bit, and let him on. That's how we ought to be looking at anyone that walks in here. And it's not the matter of, well, I might have to witness to him. It's a matter of, how can I serve them? I've got to get to know them. I want to know how I can be used of God in their life. Because again, church is a what kind of event, Pastor told us Sunday morning? Social. So let's be social and not just on social media. Okay, so, but you see this, we have problems. We can't fix them. We're looking to God. Jesus is asking one personal request. Why? There's a purpose, so that the Son may glorify you. In his life on earth, John 17:4, he said he did everything. Number one, notice, death on the cross. Philippians 2:8 again says, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's nice. There's not a period there. It says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, for the first century believer, they understood the concept of crucifixion, the difficulty, not just the shame, but the physical difficulty of being crucified. There were a lot of people crucified in that first century. And you've got nails through your wrists, and you've got nails in your feet. I don't know about you, but I got real tender feet. I keep my socks and my shoes on almost all the time until it's time to kind of relax at the end of the day. And then I'll take the shoes and socks off. I maybe throw the socks back on because my feet get cold. Okay? But my wife, every now and again, she'll kind of rub my feet. She'll go, "You have such soft feet." And I, yeah, leave them alone because I might accidentally kick you because I'm very ticklish too, you know? But feet. Boy, I don't even like walking on gravel, barefoot, you know. Get out in the water. I want to have some of those water shoes. Protect the feet. Imagine having a nail through both feet. And then the way you die in crucifixion is suffocation. Huh? Yeah. Your feet hurt so bad that you're hanging from your wrists, and the ligaments are taut in such a way that it cuts off breath. So if you want to breathe, you have to stand up, hurting the feet, okay? And so you'll give your feet some relief and hang, and then you want to breathe, you have to push up, and it gives a little bit of relief, but then it hurts down there and takes 3-4 days. And he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says, it's in here someplace, There it is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're supposed to do. Here's what he did. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What's the joy that was set before him? We'll talk about that in a moment. Despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So after he went through it, he gets to sit down. He gets to experience the glory that he had with the Father before, right? That's part of the joy. But what's the other part of the joy? Well, notice number two there, to buy back rebellious sinners that they may glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, when we look at the possibility of persecution in the future, are we ready for that kind of thing? Christianity, for the most part, being in America, being comfortable, being without persecution, we may have even gotten to the point where Christianity didn't have to go very deep. And therefore, our prayers were not so much a dependence upon God, but God actually may have become a cosmic vending machine where we went and got the things that we wanted in life. And I recognize that that may be a part of the stage of spiritual growth, but the reality is again, look at some of the theological surveys that have been done in the evangelical community in the United States of America, and I can tell you that there's a lot of people that fit into those categories still, some having been saved for many years. God is there to give me a good life, to give me the things that I desire. When, no, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit. They both belong to him. How about 2 Corinthians 5:15? And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Again, when we go to Romans 14, if you eat meat, you do so unto God because you give thanks for it. If you don't eat meat, you believe that vegetables is a better way to go. Well, then you don't eat meat unto God because you belong to him. Everything you do, whether you live, die, eat meat, not eat meat, it's all unto him. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute, because if you choose to sin, that's your sacrifice to God at that moment. It's going to burn up. It's not going to be worth anything. But see, you belong to him, so you're actually, anything you do, you're doing it for him. And we like to say, well, you should be doing it for him. No, you don't belong to yourself, so everything you do is for him. How about Ephesians, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, that's what he did, to buy back rebellious sinners, that we may glorify him. And then last, Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Having predestined us, that is something that he determined beforehand, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, again, to buy back rebellious sinners that they may glorify God. We're now accepted in Christ by God the Father. When he says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, he's referring to us, but we're rebellious. No, we've been bought, and God has done what's necessary so that we may glorify him. What was Jesus' prayer? Glorify me so that I may glorify you. What has he done for us? He's done all of this for us so that we may glorify him, because it's about him. And then notice number three, to put those sinners into a new relationship with the Father. John 17, 2 and 3, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Imagine that. We have the privilege of knowing God, of not just being acquainted with. Now, you may only be acquainted with him. Okay, you may have learned a few things about him. But when we're saved, we enter into a relationship with him where he is our Father, we're his children, sons, daughters, etc. Now, we're not called sons of God until the resurrection. We're called children of God because we're still in that learning stage where he's humbling us and testing us, okay? But we're entering into this relationship with him. John 17, 21 says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I don't know about you, but it's kind of easy to see God being in Jesus and Jesus being in God, and then we get to us. Okay, well, yeah, we're baptized into Christ, so we're kind of all there doing our own little No. We're not doing our own little thing, okay? We're involved in this relationship where Christ is in us, God the Father is in us, God the Holy Spirit is in us, we're in him. We're part of a new relationship, something that hasn't been seen like this before. And then 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, catch that last part. God the Father loving us like he loved Jesus. Why would he do that? And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're in a new relationship. Now, some of us have been in that relationship for a long period of time. Hope we're still growing in it. But why are we in that relationship? Both of these verses say that the world may believe that God sent Jesus. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. One of the reasons why persecution comes upon believers, God loves you and he doesn't love me. They don't like that. Well, he would love you, you know, if you would believe, but you will not believe. Okay, you can talk about predestination and election all you want. The reality is how many times does Jesus say, I would have done this, but you would not. Okay, now, what is this all about? Well, if we've been bought with a price, we're not our own. We're not independent. We are dependent upon the Father. Prayer is an acknowledgement of that. We've been bought with a price. Why are we still here? That we may glorify him. I think most of us deal with our own personal lives so much that we don't think about how he wants us to glorify him. Yes, he wants us to glorify him by learning how to be overcomers. But he wants us to glorify him by living as a light, shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. How are you going to do that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not a matter of demanding your rights. Now, as an American citizen, we have rights. I have no problem letting politicians know that we have rights, okay? But it's not about my rights when it comes to me living as a Christian. It's about, Lord, how do you want me to live so that you are glorified? Well, how are you going to know that? You're going to pray. You're going to ask specifically, Lord, I need to know what to do today. And then tomorrow, guess what's going to happen? Hey, Lord, it's a new day. I still need to know what to do. yeah, I'm going to go to work and I'm going to, whatever kind of job you have, you're going to do the same thing you've always done. But now, Lord, it's for you. Use me to glorify you. Use me to glorify you. Because left to myself, I can be a pretty good moral person. The world may recognize that I'm a pretty good moral person, but it doesn't mean that they're going to recognize that God is in me and that my life shows that God sent Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty high calling that I can't do by myself. And that's why we are praying for God to be glorified and looking to him in dependence upon him.